Anyway, he is risen.
He is risen.
On Easter morning, we talked about the new creation that defied expectations as Jesus died on the cross. He was resurrected on the third day and appeared to Mary. We talked about how this brought about the return of the proper and full relationship between God and man through Christ. Well, this morning, we're going to continue into the latter part of that same day and look in on the disciples as they are wrestling with some quite extraordinary events. Our scripture this morning is a continuation of that which we read on Easter, specifically reading John 20, from verse 19 through 23. If you guys could advance that for me. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." For some reason, my clicker is not wanting to click. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not, they are not forgiven." These are the words of our Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for coming to earth, for living amongst us for over 30 years. For choosing to return to Jerusalem to die on the cross and rise again on the third day so that our sin is paid. Dear Lord, help us believe this morning in your resurrection that makes all things new and pays the price for our sin. Amen. Have you ever had one of those days? You had ups, you had downs, you had highs and lows, you had joy, you had bewilderment, you had utter terror. No, really, none of us can really say we ever had a day like that or a week like that. None of us can really imagine what it would be like to go through what the disciples went through that week. Remember, this is the same day. Christ arose from the tomb. This is the day that the stone was rolled away. This is the day that Mary asked the gardener for the body. This is the same day that Peter and John raced to the tomb. Well, if the morning was characterized by a lot of running, Mary running, Peter running, John running faster, then everybody running back to the other disciples, then the evening would be characterized by a lot of sitting. All of this happened on that very same day, that first day of the week, the day we celebrate as the first Easter. Now, when we go to verse 19, the Greek word for locked used here means barred. These guys were holed up in a little apartment, just like Debbie said, trying to figure out what in the world was going on. I'm sure that they were absolute anxiety, and adrenaline overload. They were still trying to figure out what Mary was talking about. They were trying to make sense of what Peter and John had seen. Even now, they couldn't believe what they were being told. The tomb was empty. How can this be? So here they are, huddled together, probably scared for the noises they heard outside. They were undoubtedly being searched for by the Sanhedrin, and the Romans. And suddenly, without anyone unbarring the door, without anyone opening the window, without any normal entrance you can imagine, suddenly Jesus is there. Somehow, supernaturally, he's there. And it is Jesus. It's not a ghost. It's not an apparition. But Jesus in the flesh and in the bone. Not a spirit, as Luke 24 mentions them thinking. You know, I really didn't appreciate that passage until I saw the movie Risen. Can you guys advance that a slide or two? In the depiction of this scene, the centurion has been charged to find the body of Jesus. He and the other Romans are... Okay, I'm awake now. So he and the other Romans are turning Jerusalem upside down to find the body of Jesus. They are searching houses. They are searching corpses. They are searching graves. They're searching desperately to find the body of Jesus. Because if they don't find the body of Jesus, the very good possibility that they're going to become corpses themselves. If you haven't seen it, you should. If you have seen it, you probably want to go back and see it again. I'm game. Let me know. Personally, my family's waiting for its sequel to come out. We think it's going to be called X. Anyway, the centurion breaks into the room where the disciples are hiding because they're sure that the disciples have taken the body and they're going to find it with the disciples. And sure enough, he found the body of Jesus. But it was the live body of Jesus. The body with the holes in his hands, the gash in his side, the scars from the crown of thorns on his head. As you can imagine, they were completely unnerved. Some would even say they were freaked out. So, John tells us that Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace be with you." Now, during the last 3 years, they would have heard him say that many times. Sort of like saying, "Hello, God bless you." But in this case, the disciples really needed peace. They needed strengthening of their faith, needed someone to explain what was going on, and help them figure out what to do next. They needed shalom. They needed real peace. So Jesus showed them his hands, his feet, and the gash in his side. The disciples were overjoyed. It is really Jesus back with them. I think one reason Jesus repeated peace a second time was that they went from being terribly frightened to uncontrollably, ecstatically happy. One commentator says that for the first time Jesus said peace, he was saying it to quench their fears. The second time he said it, was to calm down their enthusiasm. But he was also helping them to remember what he had said just last week. If you want to read with me in John 14 at verse 27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now, before all these things happen, so that when they do happen, you will believe." Jesus used this to remind them, to give them a gentle nudge, that he had already told them this would all happen, what it meant, and that it was indeed just as God had planned. So if that's so, if God was powerful enough to bring Jesus back to life, then don't you think he would have fixed all the wounds? Why didn't he fix the scars? Why didn't he make Jesus more majestic? It goes back to that cinematic thing we talked about last week. You would think that Jesus now would be coming up riding on a brilliant white stallion. They would have a glowing body like the disciples saw in the Transfiguration. Remember back in Mark 9? Mark 9:2 says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up on a high mountain. There they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Matthew says it this way in chapter 17. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And then in Luke 9:29, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. So why didn't Jesus return in this majesty, this transfigured body, instead of the one with the holes and the scars? He did it for the disciples, and he did it for us. He wanted them to believe, he wants us to understand, that he had physically and spiritually came back from the dead. If he had came back in his heavenly transfigured body, how would they, and how can we, have confidence that it all really happened just as Christ had told them it would happen? He had gone through it all. He had the marks to prove it. If he'd shown up in a transfigured, glowing body, they might have convinced themselves he was indeed a ghost, not a man raised from the dead, or an angel, or some other heavenly being, but not a man raised from the dead, and only a man named Jesus, being raised from the dead, pays the price once and for all. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:14, that if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is in vain, and our faith is also in vain. Back in John, in verse 21, Jesus is giving his disciples marching orders. They are to continue the work that he had started. They are to continue reaching out to the oppressed, the lowly. They are to continue teaching, driving out spirits, healing the sick, and blessing those who sought the Lord. Verse 22, I was curious, and I was surprised to find that the word for breath in Greek in verse 22 is the same one used in Genesis, in the passage that we read. Did we have that read? In Genesis 2:6, the word is nephasio. Forgive me, I don't read Greek. It's used when God breathed in Adam's nostrils the breath of life. He became a living soul. Jesus uses this same word when he breathed new life into his disciples, just like God breathed life into Adam in Genesis 2:4-7. God breathed breath of life into man, and he became alive. Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit into his disciples and helped them become alive in the Holy Spirit. One commentator put it this way: what Adam lost in the fall as the result of sin, Jesus is now restoring. Adam's spirit died as a result of his sin. God had said in regards to the forbidden fruit of the Garden of Eden, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Adam's fellowship with God was severed when his spirit died. This is why the new birth was necessary. You must be born again, were the words of Jesus to Nicodemus. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, there must be a spiritual birth. So we see that through the fall of Adam, man had lost the breath of life of God. He became known as a worldly man, possessing a worldly mind. He was alienated from the life of God. Now as Jesus repeats the action of God in Genesis 2, man again becomes reunited with God. What a transformation that disciples would go through. Debbie sort of alluded to it when she started talking about Acts. But if you peek through Acts, you'll see all the things that they did in the name of Christ. In a couple of weeks, we'll be looking a lot closer at that, the bold actions these men accomplished. These men that on this afternoon we are talking about, on the afternoon of Easter, were literally quaking in their boots, trying to hide, and were afraid for their very lives. These same men began preaching in synagogues, witnessing to Jew and Gentile alike, speaking boldly about the Messiah, that Messiah was crucified and rose again. That he rose, and because of that, he could forgive their sins. Now, anytime you're going through a passage, you're always looking for the part that doesn't fit so well, the part that doesn't feel so comfortable. And for me, that was verse 22. John says that the apostles can forgive sins. And those that they do not forgive are not forgiven. That just seemed wrong to me. It seemed like a paradox. For surely only God can forgive sins. After all, in Mark 2:7, when the Pharisees commented that only God can forgive sins, Jesus did not correct them. If you want to read with me, Mark 2, verse 3. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way with themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your pallet, and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home." And he arose and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed, were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So, if it was possible for men to forgive sin, Jesus would have told them right then. As it turns out, I'm not the only one that is perplexed by this. To understand it more, theologians had to go back to the original Greek. But they state, in John 20, 23, the words "have been forgiven" is the single Greek word, euthymia. Believe it or not, I practiced for weeks on that stupid word. But the word is in the perfect passive tense. The perfect tense is "I have been." The perfect tense designates an action that occurs in the past and continues into the present. Like, "I have been eating." The disciples were not doing the forgiving, but they were pronouncing that the sins have been forgiven by God. So Jesus affirms the claim of the Pharisees that only God can forgive sins. And he states he has the authority to forgive sins. And then he heals the paralytic. So it should be clear to us, And it should have been clear to them that only God forgives sins. Christians, as representatives of Christ, pronounce to people what has already been forgiven them by God through Christ's death and resurrection. The disciples were representatives of Christ. They were ambassadors of the new creation we spoke about last week. Paul explained it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. Starting at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. An ambassador from the United States to some other country is not allowed just to make decisions or make policy by themselves. They merely carry out the decisions with authority they've been granted. No more, no less. So John 20:23 is not saying the disciples have the authority to forgive sins. It is saying that Christian disciples have the authority to pronounce what sins have been forgiven as well as which sins have not. The other thing that's really important about the message from Paul that I want to point out is that Paul didn't say that he and Peter and John were Christ's ambassadors. He said, if anyone is in Christ, that, my church family, is you and I. And any who profess Jesus as Lord and Savior are to be his ambassadors. I have here a bottle of ibuprofen. Let's just say, for theoretical purposes, that taking ibuprofen takes away pain. Let's say a headache. Now, many people, if they have a headache or some other kind of pain, they'll take a couple of tablets and their ache would probably go away. But if I have the bottle in my hand and I know that if I take the medicine, my headache will go away, but I don't open the bottle, the medicine can't help my headache. No matter if I say, I believe that it can help me. No matter if I believe ibuprofen is a good medicine. Now, if your doctor is standing here next to you, your doctor that has studied the causes of headaches, the pharmacology behind ibuprofen, sees you standing there and can tell you from a mile away that you have a headache. If you take the ibuprofen in the bottle, your headache will go away. But if you choose not to take the ibuprofen, your headache will not go away. It's your choice. You can choose not to take the medication. He's merely showing you that the results of your decision are. This is the role that the disciples of Christ play. We've been saying since before Christmas, Jesus came into the world and gave us two choices. One is to believe that he is the Messiah, the chosen one, God's anointed and the Savior of the world. To these that choose to believe the disciples and are to declare that their sins are forgiven. To these that choose to believe the disciples, are to declare that their sins are forgiven. The other choice is to reject him. Jesus is telling his disciples here in John 20 that they have the authority to declare, when others choose to reject Christ, that their sins are not forgiven. What if we were in that upper room with the bars on the door? What if Jesus appeared right here to us, just as he did to them? I wonder, would we recognize him? Would we be able to believe that it was Jesus that was here? What would he look like? Would he appear to us in the same body that he appeared to the disciples? Or would he show up in that transfigured body that Peter, James, and John saw? Would he look like Jesus we see in the Sunday school books? You know, white male, long blonde hair, great smile, twinkle in his eye. Or maybe he might look like something different. He might look like a prisoner. He might look like a widow. He might look like an orphan. Matthew 25, starting in verse 35, says this: "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." The righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of these, the least of my brothers and sisters, you did for me." Now the flip of the coin is in verse 41. Because those that did not feed the hungry, that did not provide something to drink to the thirsty, etc., did not do so for the Lord. These disciples had spent the last several years with Jesus. These disciples had gone through this week that we refer to as Holy Week. These disciples had seen the empty tomb. They had heard the strange accounts of Mary. All the stuff that went on with John and Peter. And they still didn't recognize him at first. How much harder would it be for us to recognize him? And then remember what my grandmother used to tell me in Hebrews 13:2 about taking care of strangers. "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." Now, if angels are coming to and fro in the world, is it that much a stretch to think that Jesus may visit us from time to time? My young friend, Dylan, when he heard that I was preaching last fall, he said, "Well, you know, I really want to preach too." When we asked him, what would he say? He came up with the shortest sermon ever. Because it's short, I'm gonna go through it with you. "I would say, Jesus died for you. So what? Let's eat." His sermon does lead us up to a question, though. What are we supposed to do with all of this? How does knowing that Jesus was resurrected change our day-to-day lives? What should we be doing differently this afternoon than we would have done? Brothers and sisters, we need to be at the Lord's work. We need to be acting like every neighbor, every stranger, could be Jesus. God created man in his image. John 3:16 doesn't say, God so loved you or me. It says that God so loved the world. We are to love those in the world. We need to love the sinner, even though we hate, as God hates, the sin. All of us have faults. All of us are sinful creatures. No matter who you name, there's sin in their life. We need to lead others to the cross, to the redemption of Jesus, to show them, his love along the way. God sent his Son to restore his kingdom on earth and call the world to repentance for their sins. Jesus called his disciples to continue that work. He gave them the authority to declare that he is the Son of God, that he can forgive sins, and that he has restored the relationship between God and man. Paul reminds us that we who call Christ Lord and Savior are to be his ambassadors of reconciliation. We are, on behalf of Jesus, to call the lost to be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, my first prayer, Lord, is that we would know you so well that we would recognize you. I want to thank, Lord, all the time we spend reading the Old Testament and hearing how they kept screwing up, and you keep thinking, man, if I was there, I wouldn't have done that. We're never going to put to that test, though. Dear Lord, help us to love strangers. Help us to reach the world that way you want us to reach it. Help us to share with them the story, the truth, that you have died and rose again. And that through the you, we have the ability to restore a relationship with God. That those that believe in you are eligible for eternal life. All as we pray in Jesus Christ's name.